Well, if you turn with me tonight in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to chapter 2. John's Gospel and chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 11 verses. John's Gospel then, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Now, change is very big business in our society, I'm sure you'd agree. We're constantly encouraged to change things. Maybe upgrade a mobile phone, or buy a new car, or some other technological thing. I become more and more convinced that appliances today are deliberately designed not to last, so that we have to get new ones and maximise commercial profit and so on. But we're also dictated to, with regard to changing the things we wear, some more than others, by following fashions, and to change the homes we live in. I don't mean necessary repair, my house needs a bit of that, but just for the sake of it, changing the decor in our houses. And people like these kind of changes. I think that it's, in a sense, it gives people a sense of control over their lives, that we can change so many things today so very easily and quickly. But then there are those who go to the awful extreme of changing their actual faces or bodies as well. But you know, there's one way in which every human being born into this world needs to be changed. And this change is so important that whether or not it takes place will affect the destiny of each person forever. But this crucial change is not to do with material things. And it's not to do with our outside appearance. And neither do we have the power to change ourselves in this important way either. In fact, the only one who can change us in the way that really matters is the one who never changes. We've sung those words, Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be. Psalm 90 speaks of God from everlasting to everlasting. And it is, of course, God alone, our Maker, who can take away the fallen nature that we inherited from our first parents, our sin, and give to us his forgiveness and his divine nature, that we might be reconciled to him and counted friends of God. But you know, when God walked upon the earth that he had made, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, he demonstrated clearly by the things that he did, that he was the one who changes the things that really need changing. And we've read John's account here of a miracle in which he changed things. So we're going to go for a few moments this evening to this wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee. And I want you to get a right picture in your head of this event. Because Jewish weddings were a very extravagant occasion. Much like today, not only a celebration of a couple's union before God, but a chance for the families involved to show how grand an event they could host. And sometimes the wedding feast went on for many days. I'd have certainly liked that. 2 or 3 days the meal went on for. But no doubt the food and the drink, including the wine, was the very best that these people, these guests, had tasted for some time. And we've learned that Mary was there. Whether she was a friend or a relative of the families involved, we don't know. And then we read that Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. Called to the marriage. Now, it's always a wonderful thing when Jesus Christ is called to an event or an occasion. And it's a greater thing when a person is moved by God's Holy Spirit to call the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart and life, to make him their Lord and Saviour. And it's a wonderful thing when Jesus Christ is called into a home or into a set of circumstances to take the central place there. Or when Jesus is called to be part of some labour or some endeavour that we plan. And if you are caused tonight by grace, by the Holy Spirit, to invite Jesus Christ into your life, if you accept him, then you can be very sure that good things will happen. Blessings will follow. And that essentially is the gospel. He wants to bless you. He wants the best for you. And there are some of you here tonight, perhaps, who have never yet done that. Never yet made aware of your sin by his Spirit. Never called on Jesus Christ for mercy. But you can be sure of this, that he is calling you tonight through this message from his word. But will you respond tonight? He says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And if you make the Lord Jesus Christ your Saviour and Lord, that means having repented that you make him the one that you will seek to obey with his help. Well, the psalmist puts it like this. God says, "No good thing will I withhold from them that walk uprightly." And that's what this passage is going to teach us. Now, young people, I'm sure your teachers use learning intentions, as we all have to do as teachers these days. And before you leave a lesson, or at the beginning of a lesson, you know exactly what you're supposed to have learned before you leave the lesson. Is that right? Well, that's my learning intention for you tonight. I want to make it clear that if Jesus Christ is invited in, blessings will follow. The guests at this wedding can be, or we can be sure that they are going to receive some great blessing because Jesus is there. And the same will be true in our lives. And of course, there's a challenge in this to us as believers, as children of God already, that maybe there is some part of our life or activity we engage in that we have not yet invited the Lord Jesus to as yet. But if there is any such part of our lives that we cannot invite him to, well, that's not a part worth holding on to. And so we must surrender it all to him. But I want you to think that because Jesus was there, does that mean that this wedding was going to go without a hitch, without a problem? Well, no, because in verse 3 we read that a problem arises. And Mary finds out about this problem somehow and she comes to Jesus. She's heard, obviously, from the organisers that they have no wine. They have no wine. And I want you to understand that this is much more of a problem than it would seem to us in our modern age. Because, you see, in a Jewish first century wedding, wine was a very important symbol of joy, a rabbinical symbol of the joy of the couple involved. And so running out of wine suggested that the guests were unhappy, or even that the bride and the groom were unhappy, and so they would never have lived this down. And this would not have been forgotten. This was a serious problem. And you know, that reminds us that just because we're born again and blood-washed Christians, if we are tonight, that does not mean that we will not encounter problems in our lives, even though Jesus is with us. You know, there are many today and they preach a prosperity gospel. In other words, come to Jesus and all your problems, I mean your material and your earthly problems, like financial problems and so on, will disappear. But that's not what the Bible says. Because in his providence, our sovereign Lord may still take us, and indeed will still take us, through trials, but it makes all the difference that he is with us in them. Because there's always a reason for them. God is working out his purposes in them. And it's only in trials that we discover, as Paul did, that his grace is sufficient for us. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. The psalmist said, "It is good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your ways." But verse 4 is a very interesting verse. The response of the Lord Jesus to Mary's words, they have no wine. Because they do not seem at first like the words of a loving son. Oh, but he was a loving son. He was a perfect son. But they do seem strange words. For Jesus says in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And it's interesting to note that throughout the gospel record, Jesus never refers to his mother as mother. He always refers to her as woman. But then in this phrase, "What have I to do with thee?" it seems very strange. It needs some explanation. But you see in verse 11, right at the end of the account of this miracle that we've read, we learn the secret of them. Because we read there in verse 11 that this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. This was the first recorded public miracle of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And so when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" he's really saying something like this. He's saying, "Yes, I've grown up as your son, the carpenter's son in Nazareth, but now a new phase of my life on earth is about to begin. There's a different relationship now. I am about to show that I'm not only Mary's son simply, but God the Son." Now, of course, all these years since he lay in Bethlehem's manger, he's never once ceased to be God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 reminds us, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But now the Lord Jesus says, "I'm about to manifest my glory, the glory of God. I'm about to reveal who I am, the creator of the world." For that is who Jesus Christ is, the one who made all things. John 1 declares he was in the world and the world was made by him. He's about to reveal himself and who he is by demonstrating what he can do. And that goes some way to explaining these words, "What have I to do with thee?" But he also spoke, didn't he, about his hour. "My hour is not yet come." And when we read of the Lord Jesus referring to his hour, he's really talking about his hour of suffering, the reason for his coming. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and in order to do so he had to die. He came into the world to die. His death on the cross was the culmination of his life and his ultimate purpose for coming. It was only as he died on the cross that he could say, "It is finished, my work is finished." But now, you see, this day at this wedding in Cana, it's not the time for laying down his life in submission or for going as a sheep to the slaughter, but it's a time for action and authority, and it's a time to show his power. And Mary understood that. Because, well, we know she understood it because of what she says next. It's as if she's anticipating his glory. And again, we do well to study the words of Mary through the gospel record. Because every time Mary speaks, she points us to Jesus. And so she says in verse 5, she talks to the servants at this wedding, and I think this is one of the most important lines in the whole story. She tells the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Just do it." There's a sports company, isn't there? I think it's Nike trainers and sports equipment. And they have that slogan, "Just do it. Just do it. Don't hesitate. Don't question. Just do it. Obey him without question. Whatever he says," Mary says, "just do it." The Old Testament says to obey is better than sacrifice, better than religious ritual, in other words. And who do we obey? We usually obey those that we trust. And so we should trust Jesus completely, because he made us and we know he knows best and he has your best interests at heart. And we need to let these words burn into all of our hearts this evening. Whatever Jesus Christ is saying to you personally, you must do it. And you must do it now. And so you might say to me, "Well, I don't know, what is Jesus Christ saying to me personally? How do I know that?" Well, that's why God has given us his word, isn't it? So that we can know that. And so let's think about the things he's telling you to do through his word. He says, for example, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We think of that as an invitation, but you know, it's a command. Come unto me. And what qualifications do you need to come to Jesus? If you're heavy laden, if you labour, do you have trials? Do you have worries? Do you have cares? Do you have questions and burdens? Do you feel guilt because of what you have done? Do you feel despair because of what you cannot do? Then this command is for you tonight. Do it. Come to him. Look to him. Trust in him. He also says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And oh, if you've never done that, you're missing out. If the servants at this wedding had not taken heed to Mary's advice, then how they and all the guests would have missed out too. But there are some maybe here tonight who do not yet know the joy of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from the precious word of God that he has given us in this book that will guide you and instruct you every hour of every day. Have you ever read in the morning a promise to take through the day ahead? Have you ever laid down your head at night meditating on his gentle love that's revealed to you in his word? In John 14:26, he talks of the Holy Spirit who shall come and who shall teach you all things. And that's what he wants to do, teach you all things. Well, thankfully, the servants at this wedding, they did take Mary's advice. And so our attention now is drawn to these six water pots of stone, after the manner, it says, of the purifying of the Jews in verse 6. And again, I want you to have a right picture in your head. And I'm thankful to Carolyn who looked this bit of information up for me, which I missed when I was studying this chapter to begin with. And that is that a firkin was about 40 litres. And so if each pot contained 2 to 3 firkins, then each pot had 80 to 120 litres in it. Should have asked you to do that one, shouldn't I? Throwing in a bit of math. And there were 6 pots. So all those, you know, you have to be very careful with these pictures, even the pictures I use to tell my Bible stories on Friday night. They have the tiny little pots, and the children's Bibles have the tiny little pots in the picture. These were huge. 6 huge pots, 120 litres possibly in each one. And I want you to understand something else. We read those strange words, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. You see, these pots were nothing to do with drinking. They were nothing to do with drinking. They were pots of water for washing in. Because the Jews had very strict rituals concerning washing before a feast. And then in those dusty and dry days, of course, or that part of the world, it was the usual practice for guests arriving at a house to have their feet washed and so on. So these pots were a very common thing, a very ordinary thing, and nothing to do with drinking. In other words, they were the least likely place from which anyone would have expected a solution to this problem. No one at this wedding is going to say, we've run out of wine, let's go over to the washing pots. You see, a very unlikely place for a solution to the problem. Isn't that like the gospel? You see, in our fallen minds, with our logic, it seems a very strange thing that God would send his son to die on a cruel cross to save us. And we think we ought surely to be saved by our good works. We ought to be able to earn salvation. But as we've been speaking about already tonight, they're not good enough to meet God's perfect standard. For as Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we're saved, if we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, as 1 Corinthians puts it, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. But you know, these pots, they represent something else. We said they were to do with the Jews' rituals of purification. So you see, they represent the Old Testament economy and ritual, and from them Christ is about to bring something new. Just as he came to fulfill all those Old Testament types and to replace Judaistic priestcraft and ritual, so that we would be allowed through the veil with a direct access into the presence of God, each one of us. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has got his eye on these ordinary pots because he's about to use them for his glory. And isn't that another picture of us? Of our ordinary selves, weak, sinful human beings, and yet God can use us for his glory if we're yielded to him. Are you a vessel tonight fit for the Master's use? Are you yielded to him? You know, there was a piece of wood, a common rod, and God put it in the hand of Moses and he parted the Red Sea and the Israelites crossed. There was a dead donkey's jawbone and God put it in the hands of Samson and he killed 1,000 enemy Philistines. Oh, what God could do if you yielded your life to him and he put you in his hands. What you could do at your school or in your neighborhood or at your workplace or in this town. God is calling you, young or old, tonight to yield yourself to him and to be used for his glory. Because suddenly these common pots are summoned to play their part in this first miracle that God the Son performed as he commands, fill them with water. And they took Mary's advice and they obeyed immediately, but they also obeyed completely, because we're told here that they filled them up to the brim. All these details are so important in the scripture. Every time I read a passage like this, there's something new to discover. They filled them up to the brim. Why is that important? Because there was no way there could have been a mere conjuring trick here. Nothing would be hidden from view. Maybe the servants had faith to believe that this man Jesus could really do something, but there'd be no other possibility. Maybe they were testing him, if you like, to prove him able to help or not, but there'd be no confusion about it. You hear the modernist and liberal theologians, so-called, and clergymen today questioning the miracles. They question this one as well. And you hear them say, well, maybe Jesus switched the pots, or maybe he put powder in the water. But you know, my Bible tells me that my Jesus is the one who called the universe into being. He spoke, he said, let there be light, and there was. He made the stars also. Without him was not anything made. So turning water into wine is not really a big problem for the one who made all things. But the servant's obedience was complete. And that challenges us, doesn't it? How is our obedience, even, yes, us who are children of God, how is our obedience? There's a contrast here with Peter. I think of Peter and when he was asked to put down the nets. But we're told in the account, certainly in the authorized version, that he only put down the net. So no wonder it broke. The Lord Jesus never intended the net to break. If Peter had obeyed and put down the nets, there would have been just the right amount of net for that amount of fish. But the net broke because he didn't obey completely. And full obedience is the way to perfect peace if we're walking with Jesus. No compromise with the world, or the flesh, or the devil. I know it's hard, isn't it, because we all fail at times, even as believers. But oh, may he give us the spirit of obedience that these unnamed servants had at this wedding at Cana. And they obey the next command of our Lord as well, immediately and completely, which is to bear some of the wine, for wine it had become, to the governor of the feast. Now this was the man on whose shoulders it rested to make sure that this day was a day to remember. The food and the drink was like no other. And when the governor tasted it, he was amazed. And he called to the bridegroom. Everyone else sets forth the best wine, and when men have well drunk, they bring out the cheap wine. You know, by that time, nobody notices. But he says, you have kept the best wine until last. The best wine until last. That's like the Christian's life and the Christian's hope. Proverbs says the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. The best is yet to be. But you know, there's a sadness here, because we notice that the ruler of the feast knew nothing about where the wine had come from. It was not given for him to know about the Lord's miracle. But the text tells us very specifically that the servants knew. And if I'd been there that day, I'm sure you'd agree with me that I would have wanted to have been one of those servants. Because those servants, not only because they obeyed completely, but also because those servants were in on the secret. They knew that the secret of this best wine was the power of Jesus. And we need to be very clear about something, that as with every gathering, there are two kinds of people here tonight. We're all sinners. But there are those, if I can put it like this, who are in on the secrets of the universe through faith in Christ, through an understanding of his word that the Holy Spirit can give, and there are those who are not as yet. Now what do I mean when I talk about the secrets of the universe? Well, actually they're not secrets, as I said. They're in the Bible to be read and understood if we come prayerfully to the word. Like this, for example, that the universe was created by Almighty God, perfect. That mankind fell into sin and rebellion and spoiled the world he'd been given, bringing death and suffering in as a consequence. That God reached down to fallen man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose again, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us? What about these secrets, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth one day? And though all of us deserve eternal punishment in hell, those who come by grace to faith in Christ, according to this book, will be reconciled to God, clothed in his righteousness, and be found in that heaven forever. But you know, let me say to myself and to you as children of God, if you are tonight, the fact that we're in on those secrets, well, it really should make us hang our heads in shame that we do not speak of them more often. We walk down the street, we spend time in our workplaces surrounded by so many who are not in on these secrets, so are heading to a Christless eternity. And yet we have in our book, in our hands, when we take up God's word, the answers to the questions that everyone asks. How did we get here? Why is there suffering? Where are we going? How can we be free from sin? How can we get to heaven? And so often, we remain silent. Imagine a passenger on a plane had a heart attack or some such thing, and there was a doctor or a surgeon sitting beside him who was skillfully trained to deal with such an incident. What would we think of him if he kept quiet and ignored his plight and was unwilling to share his life-saving knowledge? But you know, if we are born again believers tonight and we're not witnessing as we should, then that's many times worse, isn't it? Because we're dealing under God with people's souls and their eternal destiny. And the Lord Jesus has commanded, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And all we need to repent and pray that he would give us holy boldness to speak the truth in love to those he places in our paths, that it may please him by his power and by his spirit to save many more by grace. Now, of course, these secrets, as we're calling them, will be revealed to all one day. At the great throne of God's judgment, before which all of us will stand, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But oh, you can come into the knowledge of them today. Because in reality, you know, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. If you'd only cry unto him tonight, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But yes, the wine that Jesus provided this day was the very best. The water, you see, it's a bit like the old covenant relationship with God. The wine is like the new covenant relationship with God. Because the wine came after the water, from the water, and is better than the water. And the new testament relationship with God comes from the old and after the old and is better than the old. Because it's a new and a living way. And Jesus only gives the very best. He never turns anyone away unhappy. He never turns anyone away unsatisfied. It was the same on the day that he fed that crowd. We call them the 5,000, don't we? But there's probably many more than that. It's probably 10,000. That doesn't count the women and children. And he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they were fed up until they were full up. And he wouldn't send them away until they were satisfied. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. And let's just think for a moment about what is on offer in the gospel, if you like. What does the Lord Jesus Christ promise when you come in repentance of your sin? Your sins will be forgiven. His righteousness, as we've said to the children, will be given to you. You'll be clothed in his righteousness. You'll have the assurance of heaven and the Holy Spirit to fill you and to guide you, as well as the joy of friendship and fellowship with God the Father, the one who made you. The Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. That's a remarkable thing. The gospel message, it's the only way out for punishment for sin. The only way. Jesus is the only way. And you know what? Think about it. It's the only way to be made perfect. We won't be perfect in this life. Even as believers, we're still sinners who fail and need to come and confess our sin. But he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But one day, we will be like him. It's the only way that we can be made perfect, sinners such as we are. John chapter 1 verse 17 we read, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you remember Moses? He turned water, with God's power, he turned water into blood. Why? Because he represents the law. And the law of God, because we cannot keep it, results in death. That's why Moses turned water into blood. But Jesus, the one who kept the law on our behalf perfectly, he turns water into wine. And that shows the gladness and the joy of his new work. He only wants the best for you. He wants to exalt you with all the blessings and all the rewards that are Christ's. That's what we were saying earlier, wasn't it? But first, you must humble yourself. First, you must repent of your sin. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, we've already noted, as we come to the final verse, verse 11, we've already noted that this was the first public miracle the Lord Jesus performed. But you know, here we really discover the primary reason for all his miracles. If you want to understand something in the Bible, there's a simple principle of study, and that is that you look at the first mention and you will then unlock the meaning of the other mentions of a particular thing or word. And here we read, really we learn that his miracles were to manifest forth his glory. They demonstrated without a shadow of a doubt who he was. God himself, the creator and sustainer of all things. God manifest in the flesh. I mean, that's who later he declared himself to be. When asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am. I and my Father are one." That's what he said. Don't listen to churches together in Lowestoft, my friends, who say on their website that the Lord Jesus never said he was the Son of God. That's what they say. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I'm the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." But his miraculous control of the natural world and its processes, like no one else ever had, that proved it, didn't it? That proved that he was who he said he was. In fact, we even notice in verse 1, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, that it was on a third day. This was the third day. Maybe in some sense prophesying of that later third day when he would show forth his glory at the resurrection, breaking the power of sin and death over us. But you know, the miracles have a second purpose. They were not only to show who Jesus was, their second purpose was to set forth in a picture what conversion to Christ is like. You see, the water that day changed completely, didn't it? It took on a new nature. It became wine, and the very best wine at that. And at conversion, we change completely and we take on a new nature. We lose the old nature, the sin-loving nature, and we inherit the divine nature. We receive his Spirit, and again, as we've said already, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we don't become perfect immediately. We still sin in this life, but Philippians 1:6 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You see, the wine was not really the most important thing that was changed that day. There is some debate over the exact conversion point of the disciples, but we read here in verse 11 that when the glory of Christ was manifested in this miracle, we read that the disciples believed on him. Perhaps also the servants did as well. They were changed. And even if this was not their conversion, well, they believed afresh. And the Lord sends things into our lives, doesn't he, that makes us cling the more to Christ. But let me ask you tonight, have you come to him? Have you believed on him? It says believed on. That's much more than believing in. You know, I can believe that the train will take me from Lowestoft to Norwich, but it's a difference between knowing that and getting on the train, isn't it? And that's what it's like here. Believing in is not enough. It's not enough to say you believe Jesus lived and did what he did. You know, the devils believe that and they tremble. But believing on is putting all your trust in him alone. Not in your works, good though they may be in by human standards. Not in religion or church membership. Not because you're born in a Christian family or in a Christian country, which we can't even use that term anymore. No. Faith is forsaking all else and trusting him who loved you and gave himself for you. Has he changed you? Has he cleansed you from sin? He can and he will tonight. Because he has to be true to his word. He cannot lie, he cannot deny the promises of his word. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new." Do you want to be a new creature tonight? Do you want to be a new creature? Then get in Christ. And do you know what he says? John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the same yesterday, today and forever, he's still in the business of changing things. He's still in the business of changing lives. If you haven't been changed, may he change you tonight by the power of his Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.